If you are a visitor with us, we are glad you were here. If you are just checking out Christianity, we are so glad you were here. A lot of us stick around afterwards and talk. There's food, refreshments offered. We would invite you to stay. If you're wondering what it means to be a Christian or have questions about our service, please ask somebody around you. But we're very glad you're here, and we hope that you find this to be a warm and hospitable environment. This morning, we are going to look at a love story. It's one of the greatest love stories that has ever existed. It's one of the greatest love stories in the Bible. It's the story of David and Jonathan. You might not have thought of this story as a love story, but I hope that by the end, I'll have convinced you otherwise. 1 Samuel, really we're going to be looking at the whole of the story comes in chapters 18 through 20, but I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he had loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of his robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, this morning we ask that you would show up and by your Spirit proclaim to us truth, and that the truth would indeed set us free. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us, the last couple weeks we are in between series, and we were looking at some of our core values as a church. We believe and hold many beliefs here at Christ Presbyterian Church, and we have many values. We value many things, but there are certain core values that function kind of like glasses. We put them on and they influence, they give us perspective as we look at the rest of things. And the value that we've been looking at the past 2 weeks that we're going to continue with this week is the value of community. And we value community because God values community. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21, we read that God is forming a people for himself to declare his praise. A people. From first to last, that anthem rings through. They will be my people, and I will be their God. See, God is not forming an amalgamation of individuals who are loosely connected. That is not what God wants. God wants a community. He is building a community. And the building block, the strongest building block of any community, is friendship. And today we're going to look at the topic of friendship. Perhaps it was a little odd, it might have caught you off guard when I said that the friendship of David and Jonathan represents one of the greatest love stories throughout all of history. But even David says it. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 23, when David finds out Saul dies, he says, "Your love for me was extraordinary, even surpassing the love of women." Greater than the love of women was the love that we had together. Now that might have struck you as a bit odd. And if it strikes us as a bit odd, I would suggest to you that that's only because we do not understand friendship. It's why we can't read Shakespeare and we have no idea what to make of his sonnets. But the ancients, they understood it. C.S. Lewis is a modern author, and he has written a book called The Four Loves, and in there he has a fantastic little essay on friendship, and he says this, to the ancients, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all loves, the crown of life and the school of virtue. The modern world, in comparison, ignores it. And isn't that so true? I mean, we don't have to look around much. If you actually look at the ancient literature, you look at the epics, what are they all about? Friendship. The great philosophers all talked about it. Seneca, Cicero, Aristotle, friendship. But if you were to go to our bookstores, if we still had them, and you were going to go to the love section and you were to look around, what would you see? Romance. In fact, if you were to go to see our blockbusters, our epics, what are they all about? Romance. Even books that are written about friendship, like The Lord of the Rings, that's not sexy enough for us. That's not attractive enough for us. So what do we have to do? We have to take all that bit about Aragorn, which is actually in the appendix, and stick it into the middle to make it attractive to people. Because we don't understand friendship. But for the ancients, the greatest of all loves, greater than a love between a parent and a child, greater than a love between a husband and a wife, was a love between friends. And Jesus says as much as well. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You see, friendship, Jesus says, is the greatest love. So what did the ancients get that we don't get? What is Jesus talking about that we maybe don't understand? This morning, I'm going to try to at least start an answer to that question. And in order to do so, we're going to look at four things about friendship. We're going to look at the value of friendship. We're going to look at the obstacles to friendship. We're going to look at the components of friendship. And then finally, we're going to look at the power of friendship. So the value, the obstacles, the components, and finally the power. First, the value of friendships. The fact of the matter is all of us in this room, we all want friendship. Ralph Waldo Emerson wrote an essay on friendship, and in it he said that every man, every person, every human being passes his life in search after friendship. Just an equally of a great thinker and profound individual is Michael Scott. Yes, I'm talking about The Office. And you probably know the scene well. It's that that scene where it is bring your child to work day. And Michael doesn't have a child, so he brings a video of himself as a child. At which point, he brings everyone into the conference room, and they have to watch this video of Michael as a child. And in it, he slides the video in, and the video has him on like this commercial or whatever. And afterwards, he says, when I grow up, I'm gonna get married, and I'm going to have 100 children so I can have 100 friends so nobody can say no to being my friend. Now we laugh, especially when Michael then realizes that he doesn't have that, and so he kind of goes back to his office and sulks a bit. But we can relate, can't we? As children, we want friends. We grow up wanting friends. We want lots and lots and lots of friends. We want all the people on the playground to be our friends. But as we get older and older, we start to look around and see that we don't have many or any. I remember a poll that was taken in a class one time that I was in, where the teacher said, we were talking about this idea of friendship, and the teacher said, just think of it like this, how many of your dads have a close friend? And as I looked around the room, I saw not one hand. Now that was surprising to me until I started seeing it happen to my peers. See, if you're a man over 30 in this room, you probably do not have a close friend. Chances are. If you do, that is rare. But it's not just the men. Women as well. You think, no, women have lots of friends. I would suggest to you that what women have is not friends, they have companions. And there's a crucial difference. Companions are great. Companions are people that you do life together with. Companions are people that bring you into the same circumstances that you do life together with. You are friendly with companions, but they are not your friends. Companions are those people that you go to Bible study with. You're the people in your pep group. They're the people that you pick up, when you pick up your child from school. These are your companions. You're doing life together, but they are not friends. And we will get to the crucial difference later on between a companion and a friend. And there's nothing wrong with companions. Companions are great. As C.S. Lewis says, we don't disparage silver because it's not gold. We don't disparage companionship because it's not a friend. But we need to be informed they are not the same thing. You see, we don't have many friends, and Lewis said later on that the reason that we don't have many friends is because we don't really value friendship. And the reason we don't really value friendship is because most of us have never experienced it. And so 1 Samuel chapter 18 through 20 talks about or tells us about the value of friendship. You need to understand where this comes in the context. Chapter 17 is that great chapter in David's life where he actually defeats Goliath. He slays him. David is coming on the scene, as it were. And in chapter 18, verse 2, Saul brings David into his court. Now that seems like a great thing until we read what happens from chapter 18 to chapter 20. No less than 6 times does Saul try to take David's life. You see, Saul becomes very jealous because David, he becomes a national hero. They even write a song about him. Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And so, this ends up being one of the most dangerous times in David's life when he is brought into the court of the king, verse 2. But what do we see sandwiched between this old life and this new life? A friend. Chapter 18, verse 1. The soul of Jonathan is knit to the soul of David, and they become friends. In fact, at the end of this episode in chapter 20, when we get to the very end of the episode, it closes with talking about their friendship. So what is the narrator saying to us? What is the author saying? He is saying simply this. In this extremely difficult time, David needed a friend. In David's disintegrating life, in his disintegrating world, there is one place of refuge, one place of sanity that is still intact, and his name is Jonathan. That's what he needs. And in fact, at the end of this, at the end of chapter 20, when they are parting in the field, and it is so intimate to see them crying together, and David, it says, was weeping more than Jonathan, and they are about to leave one another, and David is going off into hiding, Jonathan looks at him and says, "Go in peace." Now, that might not seem like much, except when you realize that Saul is still after him. So how can he say, "Go in peace"? Because in the midst of a world that is coming apart, and in the midst of an insecure, unsafe world, there is this friend who promises safety and promises security to him. See, he needs a friend. There is a monk, his name was Aelred of Ravaux. Most of you have not heard of him. I doubt anybody has heard of him. He wrote a book, the 12th century monk, and he wrote a book, one of the classics, called Spiritual Friendship. And Aelred said this, "In the midst of evils in which they saw and felt," he's talking about the greatest friendships in the world, "in the midst of the evils in which they saw and felt, they rested in the joy of mutual charity," that is, love. Elsewhere, Aelred writes, a friend is the best medicine in life. It heightens the joys of prosperity and mitigates the sorrow of adversity. You see, you need a friend. What 1 Samuel 18 through 20 is saying is that David got by, to paraphrase the Beatles, with a little help from his friend. And that's the only way that we can get by as well. But it's not just in times of adversity. We actually need friends, period. And the reason we need friends, period, is because you and I were created in the image of God, who is a community of friends. At the essence of God is a friendship. At the heart of the universe is a friendship. And you need a friend too. This is why God says to Adam, it is not good for the man to be alone. It is not good. The Lord God said, now think about this. This is before the fall. That means that Adam's loneliness was not a result of sin. It was because he was created like God. Jonathan Edwards probably put it the most boldest and the most bluntly in commenting on this. He said, God made us to need others besides himself. And if God hadn't said it, it would feel like blasphemy. But he said, the Lord God said, when Adam was in paradise, it is not good that the man should be alone. And here's what this means. See, some of you are in here today, this morning, and you feel this ache, this longing for relationships, this longing to connect, this longing to have a friend. And you feel like your life is incomplete without deep and meaningful relationships. Well, cheer up. It's because you're like God. That's how you were made to be. You see, if we don't have friends and we don't feel that ache, it's not a sign of health, it's a sign of sickness. The ache that we feel is actually good and right. It is because we were made for friendship. So don't sacrifice your careers, or don't sacrifice friendship for your careers. And don't sacrifice friendship for your marriages either. Because you won't have the career you're supposed to have unless you have friends. And you won't have the marriage you're supposed to have unless you have friends. Now, you're saying, what are you talking about? That is a little far. Come on. And marriage should be a priority. But you need to understand something about friendship. When Lewis is talking about friendship, he says that friendship has an exponential value. That is, that it's not an all-sum game. What do I mean by that? That it's not a zero-sum game. What I mean by that is simply this. When Lewis is talking about, Lewis had three really good friends. They were J.R. Tolkien and Charles Williams. I'm sorry, two. And then him. It's a band of three. And they used to meet together all the time. And then one of them dies. And after one of them dies, after I think it was Williams dies, he said that actually at that point he thought that he would get more of Tolkien to himself. But he actually realized that actually he didn't get more of Tolkien to himself. He got less of him because there were some things that only Charles Williams could draw out of Tolkien that he couldn't draw out of Tolkien. Therefore, the fullest expression of who he was, who his friend was not being reached because he couldn't draw those things out of him. And there are certain things that he could draw out that the other couldn't. You see, friendship has an exponential value. And Lewis goes on to suggest that actually many of the great discoveries in the world and the way that they have happened have been centered around friends. That the Royal Academy of Sciences or whatever was actually first friends. The Romantic movement was first two friends who talked about things. Mathematics was a bunch of friends getting around talking about numbers. Facebook, well, we won't get into that. At least not now. Not yet. See, you need friends because friends draw things out of you that you can't actually draw out yourself. To be the potential you, to reach your fullest potential, you need friends. You need friends for your career. You need friends for your marriage. And here's why. Because at the heart of any healthy marriage is a friendship. Any healthy marriage, at the very root of it, at the base of it, is a friendship. That's what it is. And it's certainly more than a friendship, but it's not less than a friendship. And if that is at the root of a healthy marriage, then here's the deal. While you can't share your romantic love, while you can't share that love with people, you can share the friendship with people. And that friendship only becomes deepened and enhanced with more friends. This is why, men, you need to be, in order to be a good husband, you need friends. Women, in order for your wife to be a good husband, he needs to pursue friends. In order for your husband to be a good husband, he needs to pursue friends. Excuse me. Some of your faces were like, no. Not companions, not just drinking buddies, friends. And vice versa. Women, in order for you to be the wife to your husband that you need to be, you need friends. See, for marriages to flourish, we need friendships. And if we need that for marriages to flourish, then we certainly need it as single people. 40% of those over 18 are single. And let me tell you that I believe that this is one of the hardest times in all of history and in any culture to be single. And the reason why I think that this is one of the hardest times in all of history and in any culture to be single is because once we have gotten rid of friendship, once we have devalued it, once we no longer have it, then the only way to have intimate connection with another is through marriage. You see, I'm not saying that singleness or that marriage is a replacement for singleness or vice versa, that a friendship is a replacement for marriage. At the same time, if at the heart of a marriage is a good friendship, then that means that there are qualities of a marriage that you can actually share with a friend if you're single. So if we're in need, we need friends. If we are married, we need friends. If we are single, we need friends. We all need friends. But friends are difficult. There are obstacles to friendship in this world. Which brings us to our second point. The obstacles of friendship. Because let's be honest, it is hard to make and to keep friends. The first obstacle in this culture that I see is transience. I mean, Santa Barbara is a transient place. People move around all the time. And perhaps you know what this is like. I know what this is like. You're a grad student, maybe. You've come here after being at two other schools. You keep bouncing around from place to place. In between being at those schools, you work somewhere for a while, and you've done the 2 years here, 2 years there, 1 year here thing, and you're like, why even try? I'm just going to be gone. I'm here to advance my career, to get that going. I'll just focus on that. Or perhaps you're one of those people who have been here for a while. You've lived in Santa Barbara. You know what it's like. And here's the conversation. I know how it happens. There's the conversation that happens in your mouth out loud. And then there's the conversation that happens in your head. And it usually goes like this. You see someone new. You say, oh, that's a potential friend. And you go up and you start talking to them. Hey, what brought you here? First, how long have you been here? Well, we just moved last week. Oh, okay. This doesn't look so good, but maybe. Of course, that's what you're saying in your head. In your mouth, you're going, oh, great, welcome, glad you're here. And then the next question, so what are you doing here? Oh, my spouse is getting their doctorate or doing a postdoc. And then you think, that is wonderful. And what's going through your head is, see you later. Why spend the time? Been there, done that. Why pour myself into another relationship when they're just going to move away? College students, you don't understand what I'm talking about, most of you, because you have not been spent with your emotional, physical energy actually producing friends only to have them move away. But the rest of the people here know exactly what I'm talking about, and listen up because this is preventative medicine. you will. You see, transience is hard, and we live in a transient place. But it's not just transience, it's also busyness. There's busyness as well, right? We are busy. I was watching a movie the other night. It's called Conviction. It's a movie about a sister, Betty Ann Waters, of a convicted criminal, Kenny Waters, who has been in jail for 20 years. She, her life's mission is to get him out of jail. It's based on a true story. She believes that he is wrongly convicted, and so she, who doesn't have a GED, gets a GED, is going to law school so that she can get through, well, going to college, then going to law school so she can get through law school so that she can defend him. And in the midst of this movie, at one scene, she is just completely exhausted because she has two boys, she's a single mom, she's working at a bar, and she's in the middle of law school. It doesn't sound very easy. And then another gal from her class comes up and says, "Hey, you're the only other old person in my class. How's it going? My name is Abra Rice." And at that point, Betty Ann Waters, who is played by Hilary Swank, says, "I don't really have time for a friend right now." Perhaps you know what that feels like. I don't really have time for a friend right now. But the interesting thing about the movie is that Abra doesn't give up. They become friends, and that's what carries her through. This friend. You see, we say we are busy, and we are. But I think what we mean by that is my schedule is full. I'm not bored. But the question is what is our schedule full of? Or they're full of things that we value more than friendship. But the question is not, do we value those things more than friendship? Of course we value them more than friendship. The question is, are the things on our schedule more valuable than friendship? When we look at the things on our list, are these things really more valuable than friendship? Busyness. The third thing I think that we have is technology. And the reason why I say technology is because technology produces a sense of friendship without real friendship. I mentioned Sherry Turkle last week, who's written a book called Alone Together on this subject. She teaches at MIT. She's actually into technology and mass communications, but she is worried about what it's doing to us. And what she says is that technology is seductive. That's her word. And the reason why she says it's seductive is because it gives the illusion of companionship without the demands of friendship. You see, we're more connected than we've ever been. You are keeping up with 500 to 1,000 of your closest friends from your history. You know what they ate for lunch. You know where they went shopping. You know who pulled out in front of them in the Trader Joe's parking lot in St. Louis. But while we're spending so much time connecting with our virtual friends, we aren't developing real friends. Real friends. You see, while we have gained the art and acquired the art of liking status updates, we have lost the art of looking someone in the eye to talk to them. We connect with people more on the internet than we do face to face, and we would even rather do that. Let's be honest. Some of us, while we're sitting there across the table from someone who is drinking coffee, we're more interested in what somebody is doing 500 miles away and checking that on our phone than what the person across from us is saying. We have become deluded. You've probably seen the commercial. It's the Sprint commercial. A couple is sitting there in a booth. They both have their phones in hand. And all of a sudden the guy says, "I just got a text that says that you're breaking up with me." At which point, the girl sitting across from him says, "Oh, don't worry about it. They're unlimited." And then he says, "I just got your breakup email. At which point she responds, oh yeah, they're unlimited too. And then she goes with glee, I just changed my status update, single. And then the kicker, she picks up the phone and she calls. And his phone starts ringing while they're in the booth across from one another. It's exaggerated, it's humorous, but there's a bit about it that's true, isn't it? That we would rather text than talk. That we would rather deal with somebody through that interface and keep them at bay rather than talk to them. You see, what our technology has done is given us the illusion of connection without the satisfaction of intimacy, which is why we are more connected than ever. You are more connected now than you ever have been to previous people in your life. But we are also, I would suggest, deeply, deeply lonely. Because while we are connected, we are not being satisfied with the connections that we were made for. It's hard. It was hard for David and Jonathan as well. I mean, they've got several things working against them in their environment. I mean, first, as far as we can tell, Jonathan's probably 30 years older than David. Second, they come from totally different socioeconomic backgrounds. David is the son of a shepherd. He is a shepherd. And Jonathan is the son of a king. He is a prince. But the biggest obstacle to their relationship was a man named Saul, who was continually trying to hunt David down, but not only David, also Jonathan. In chapter 19, Saul throws a spear at Jonathan. And so in order to connect with one another, they have to meet in hiding in fields. You see, it was hard, but it's not impossible. I don't know what obstacles stand in the way of you making friends. I don't know what kind of things you're putting forward in your mind that says, this is why I can't have friends. But I'm guessing it isn't as big as having someone try to take your life for that. You see, it is hard, I admit it, but it is not impossible. It's hard, so that means that we need to actually invest, try. It's hard. That means that we need to consider when we're moving other factors. Is it worth the career advancement or is it worth the sacrifice of friends? It's hard, so we have to look for people who are actually sticking around and search them out earnestly and then try to connect with them. It's hard because that means we have to give ourselves over to another person in relationship, even when we know that we might lose them in a couple of years. And here's why we do it, because the pain of having a friend move away is worth, and is always better than the numbness of never having them move close. It means that maybe we need to stop getting push notifications on our emails or turn off the little sound, or maybe we even don't get email on our phone when we're meeting with people, or we leave it in the car, or we don't check our Facebook status updates because it is more important to us. It is better to have intimate access to a person than immediate access to an online update. It's hard. It takes work. So we have to be vigilant and develop it. Friendship. So we've looked at the obstacles, but if we're going to develop friendships, we need to know something about the components. And that brings us to our third point. What are the components of a friendship? And the first component that we see in this text is affinity. We don't know what David said in verse 1, but whatever he said, it drew Jonathan's attention, because the text says that as soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Affinity. Jonathan saw something in David that he had an affinity for. They were of one soul. This is how the ancients used to talk about friendships, people being of one soul. You can find this in Aristotle and various other places. And to be of one soul with someone is to share some common passion or belief. This is why C.S. Lewis talks about friends. And he says, the picture of lovers is standing face to face. But the picture of friends is two people, shoulder to shoulder, looking in a common direction. Emerson says that actually the question, do you love me, between friends is really, do you see the same truth? Do you share the same value? There has to be a third component. Or Cicero, another philosopher, says that the essence of friendship lies in the most complete agreement in policy and pursuits and in opinions. In other words, friendship takes affinity. Affinity. And this has two implications. First is this, that the friendship must be about something other than the friendship. You have to be about something else. Unless you have that third thing that you're both actually coming together to do or to share, then you don't ever have a friendship. Consequently, this is why when Lewis is talking about this, he says, this is the reason why those pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. A friendship must be about something. Those who have nothing to share, those who are going nowhere, can have no fellow travelers. Now, the first step in actually getting a friend is getting a hobby or a passion or something that you're interested in beside the friend. That's the ironic thing. But the second implication of this is that friends are actually discovered. There's a serendipitous element to them. I mean, do you see this? It's almost out of nowhere that Jonathan just up and sees that this guy David is someone who his soul is knit to. Just as soon as he finished speaking. We have no interaction between them before this. It is something that is discovered. And the discovery usually goes like this. What? You too? You like that thing? You're interested in that? You see it that way? I thought I was the only one who didn't like chocolate. I thought I was the only one who had a burning passion for this. It requires affinity because their souls are knit together. But that also means that there is a certain unity. Look at the end of verse 1. It goes on to say that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That there is a unity between them. Elred said that a friend is one who rejoices in joy, weeps in sorrow, and feels as his own what his friend experiences. I had a good friend. I have a good friend who I grew up with in high school and such. And he's a musician. And I'll never forget the first time when I was in a city completely different than the city that he was in or we grew up in. And I heard his song on the radio. And I was elated. It was almost like I had gained the victory. But because his triumph was my triumph. And I remember the time when I totally made a fool of myself because I was sitting here at the gym working out and on the Spectrum Broadcast Network, which is the videos that they play, which have awful music except for when they played My Friend. And I'm working out and I'm like, that's my groomsman. That's one of my best friends. And I just got excited, so I started, like, talking to people, which you work out etiquette. You don't do that, all right? Now everybody sees me come in, they're like, that guy. But I didn't care, because it was like I had gotten up there. You see, friends are one soul. We find in chapter 20, around verse 34, that when David is disgraced by Saul, it says that Jonathan grieved greatly because his disgrace, he shared his disgrace. For him to be disgraced, for David to be disgraced, was like Jonathan being disgraced. There is a unity there. But that also means that there is a certain equity. See, friends are not in competition with one another. There is an equity between them. While you can learn much from a friendship, you don't go to a friend to learn. You don't start a friendship to teach someone. If that's what you're doing, you have a disciple, but not a friend. You have a mentor, but not a friend. No, friends are on equal terms. But this gets worked out very interestingly. It gets worked out in this kind of mutual admiration for one another. We can see this in this text. You'll see that just below this, after Jonathan and David make this covenant, which we'll get to in a second, we read that Jonathan stripped himself, verse 4, of his robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. If you understand what's going on here, this is absolutely extraordinary. Because the clothes made the man. In the ancient world, we have this text, this one text about this couple who it's a king and his wife, and they're getting a divorce. And the question is who's the son going to go with? Are you going to go with mom or dad? This was the highest court in the land, right? So there's no judge to adjudicate between the king and his wife. Who's going to get custody? So they let the son decide. And here's how he made his decision. If you go with your mom, leave your robe on the throne. You see, when one would divest themselves of their robe, their royal robe, Jonathan is a prince. And when he gives that over to David, when he hands it over to him, what he's saying is, I abdicate my right to the kingship. You should be king. You should be king. There's no competition. He hands him his sword. He makes himself vulnerable before him. There's this admiration for him. But it goes both ways, because in chapter 20, verses 7 and 8, three times David says to Saul, I am your servant. David says to Jonathan, I am your servant. You see this mutual admiration, where friends are always kind of in awe of one another and thinking, I'm amazed that I'm even able to be in this circle with you. There's this mutual admiration. But the next thing, the fifth thing, is that there is commitment. So there's affinity, there's unity, there's equity, there's mutual admiration, and then there is commitment. And this is the strange thing we see in verse 3 when it says, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. The great writers on friendship used to talk about the yoke of friendship. Do you know what a yoke is? A yoke is what you put on oxen. It's like that big wooden thing that you put around their necks, and you've got two oxen together, and it makes sure that they do the task together. It's an external kind of contraption that unites these oxen, or unites two things in a common task. In other words, it's a covenant. That's what David and Jonathan are making. They're making a covenant. And this is the crucial difference between a companion and a friend. See, if you have verse 1, if you have this affinity, if your soul is knit to him, then what you have, therefore, is you have a companion and you have a potential friend. But until you get to verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David, you don't have a friend. This is the crucial step where they become friends. See, I think what's happened in our culture, in our language, is that we have called... We call friends companions, and who friends are historically are really what we call our best friends. You know that language. Our best friends. That's who a friend is. It is someone who has yoked themselves. There is a covenant. There is an initiation that must be made. Look in verse 3. Then Jonathan made. Now that's weird. You know, we usually don't do that, do we? How many times have you been up to someone who said, I befriend you. Let's make this thing formal. Let's have a DTR about our friendship. But they did. They bound themselves to one another. An external barrier, binding themselves in life together. It is a covenant. And this means that it is exclusive. Jonathan went to David and made this covenant. He doesn't make it with everyone. You see, there is an exclusivity to friendship. It's just by nature there is. Elred talks about how while God has called us to love everyone with charity, even our enemies, we don't love everyone with the same kind of love of a friend. See, this is reserved. This is special. You can only have a few of these. You can't have 500 friends on Facebook. You can only have a few. These are the ones who show up. These are the ones who risk for you. Proverbs 18 says that a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Do you see the comparison? Someone, if you have a lot of companions, then you can fall. because companions won't show up at that point. But if you have one friend, if you have one friend, you will not fall into ruin because they will say, you are not going down. I am there for you. I am not going to let you fall. I am not going to let you be destroyed. That is what a friend does. And when they do it, that means that there's going to be a risk involved in any friendship, because when you bind yourself to someone, you're saying, I am obligating myself to you no matter what happens. Jonathan obligates himself to David, and he even almost loses his neck because of it. You know, it wasn't just David who Saul threw a spear at. He threw it at his own son. But Jonathan said, I am there for you. And he warns him of danger. That's what it's about. He came to him and he said, when they were in the field, Saul is after you. You need to run. My dad is after you. He warns him of danger. And that's what friends do. They warn others of danger because they don't want them to fall into ruin. They also warn them of danger of sin. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. You see, a friend will come and they will point out your blind spots. A friend will come and they will point out your sin, but you know that they aren't coming from a position of hierarchy. You know that they aren't coming as your mentor. They are coming because they love you and they will not let you fall into ruin because they have bound themselves in covenant to you. This is a friend. There's much more that could be said. We'll have to wait to another sermon. Because we've got enough here, and frankly, I'm a bit overwhelmed. I don't know about you. Affinity, unity, equity, mutual admiration, and then this binding to oneself in covenant. I mean, what is this about? And plus, we've got all this transience and technology and busyness. I mean, how are we supposed to do this? Which brings us to the last point, the power of friendship. Perhaps you were wanting that question. Perhaps you were sitting there saying, this sounds great, but here's the deal. I don't know how I can be loyal to people. I don't know how I commit to them when so many people have let me down. I don't know how I can let people in and be honest with people when so many people have played me for the fool, when so many people have broken a confidence with me. How can we do it? Well, this is where we go to the night in which the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. And he is trying to tell his disciples, how do I explain the relationship between us? How do I get at this? And he says, I have called you friends. I want you to think about that for a second. There is a love that God has for us, which is an effective love. It is the love of a parent for a child. And there is a love that God has for us, which is, if you will, a somewhat romantic love, in the sense of it is a love for a bride, a bridegroom to a bride. Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. But here we see this love, the love of a friend. A love which actually takes initiative. Jesus put on flesh to come be with us. A love which divests itself of glory and power and honor. He disrobed. He disrobed in the room in that upper night. He disrobed and he said, I will wash your feet, and treated them as if he was a servant. He served them. This is a friend. A friend is one who has bound himself in covenant to another. And what did Jesus Christ do but bind himself in covenant to us? This is a friend. And he sees affinity. Yes, he does. Because you are made in the image of God. And there is a certain sense in which there is equity. We are co-heirs with Christ. And a friendship like that will last forever. Because Jesus has bound himself and he has made sure that you will not go down. You will not go down. He is for you. He is for your flourishing. And that means something else about our friendships together. Because at the end of this section, when David and Jonathan are talking, I've printed it for you there. They are parting. And this is when Jonathan tells him to go in peace. And there's another reason why he says go in peace. It's not simply because you can be at peace because we are friends, but it's because of the type of friendship they had. You see, what was it that bound Jonathan to David? What was the affinity that they had? It was the Lord. It was that they were both seeking a kingdom, the Lord's. And Jonathan says in verse 42, "Then Jonathan said to David, 'Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between you and between my offspring, me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" Forever. See, friendships in the Lord, they last forever. Because Jesus will not let either of you go down. Forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have called us your friends and even laid down your life for us. We ask that out of that love, we might overflow with love to others and lay down our lives even for our friends. Amen.